Welcome back to the Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're continuing our look at the Passover in the book of Exodus. It's part of our Exodus series, The Power and the Presence of God. Now let's pick up the action in Exodus chapter 12, where we left off. So I just want to take a look at Exodus 12, starting with verse 11. This is really where we departed in the last episode. And here's what the text says. In this manner you shall eat it, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay, so let's stop there just for one moment. I want to talk about it. It's interesting because the whole Passover theme, and when God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt in verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, that actually could be translated another way. It could be translated as to cross over. I will cross over Egypt. Now, Dozman says that whenever you see that, crossing over a country, that means a conquest. That means a military conquest. Now, later on, there's going to be the song of Moses and the Israelites at the Red Sea after the Egyptian army are defeated. And one of the things it's going to say there, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. So this whole idea of passing by or passing through, crossing over, this idea of conquest. And later on, there's going to be four nations who are conquested, if you will. Philistia, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the inhabitants of Canaan. Now, Canaan is the promised land, which the Israelites are going to take over. So this is God who is crossing over the territory, passing through, passing over. And again, this is part of his takedown of all the false gods of Egypt. One of the things that he says there, I'm judging the gods of Egypt. So this is a holy war. It's an attack on the false gods. And unfortunately, the firstborn do die as well. And we're going to get into why that is. Is it fair? We will answer that question in just a little bit here on The Faith Explained. If we don't get it in this episode, we'll certainly get it in the next one. But let's see how far this gets. One of the things that God says also is that it's an intriguing verse when he says that the blood of the Passover lamb, we talked about in the last episode what they were to do, how they were to slaughter the lamb. In verse 13, God says, the blood shall be a sign for you. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this is interesting. He says the blood will be a sign because there are other signs so far in the Bible. Of course, this is the second book of the Bible. But back in the book of Genesis, there was, of course, the sign of the rainbow, which happens in Genesis chapter 9, verse 12. And God says, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I'm never going to destroy the earth again by a flood. God says this to Noah after the great flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 12. And then, of course, there's the covenant of circumcision that God makes with Abraham. That's a sign of that covenant. God says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then, of course, later on in the book of Exodus, there's the covenant of the Sabbath. That's going to be intriguing as well. In Exodus 31, verse 13, say to the sons of Israel, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. So we see the blood here also as a sign. He's not going to destroy anybody in that house. It's a safe house, as it were. It's a safe house for the people of God. It's also important to understand, too, that this doesn't mean that necessarily everybody who was in those homes were perfectly holy. Far from it. There are probably a lot of great sinners who were protected by simply being there. They didn't necessarily deserve it. This was a gift of God's grace, and that's true for us as well. This initial gift of salvation, of justification, when we are baptized and we're brought into the faith, we are forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ and its effects. We don't deserve that initial grace. That's what the Catechism says. No one deserves the initial grace of justification. So that's important. And then what we have here is, it seems like it's a little bit out of place, but the text goes straight from talking about the Passover lamb and how to set that up, that sacrifice, what it means, to talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows right after the Passover. It's one of the seven major feasts of the Jews. And here's what it says in Exodus chapter 12. We're just going to pick it up here again in verse 14. So if you want to open your Bibles up to Exodus 14, this is what God says. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as an ordinance forever. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly. And on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. In other words, you can't do any takeout from restaurants. It's got to be prepared by you. Verse 17, and you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, and so until the 21st day of the month at evening. And really what's going on there, this is the month of Nisan. We talked about that last time. Nothing to do with cars. That's the name of the month. From the 14th day until the 21st day. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows right on the heels of Passover. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. This is verse 19 of Exodus 12. For if anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. Well, what on earth is this passage all about? So this talk of the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows right after the instructions about Passover. It's almost like the two are melded into one, but they are really two separate things. And what's the difference here? The Passover instructions, what they're to do in that first Passover, and what they're to celebrate, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Really, I think Passover is about salvation. It's a salvation issue. This is how they are saved from the destroying angel. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is not about salvation. It's about sanctification. It's about making the people holy. Even though these two feasts, the first Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're lumped together. That's a tortured pun. Get it? A lump of leaven. All right. Never mind. But it's all about the Unleavened Bread Feast is all about sanctification. It's about getting rid of their own sin. Now, did the Israelites necessarily see it that way? It's kind of hard to tell, but they probably did. They probably did. Now, if you look at the New Testament, this is intriguing. When you look at the New Testament, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. St. Paul actually mentions this. We did a whole series on 1 Corinthians called Saints in Syncidia. I think you should really check out the podcast for that. It's really good. Just what St. Paul says. It's just 1 Corinthians is an incredible letter, and it's so applicable to our modern world. But let's see what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He kind of refers to this Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right, so in chapter 5, starting with verse 1, St. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife. So this is just a horrific thing within the church. And St. Paul says, there's rank immorality. We have here a man who's having a relationship with his stepmother. It's just terrible. And Paul says in verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens all the dough? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be new dough, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. That's really interesting. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you see the pattern there. In our last episode, we talked about Jesus Christ as the true Passover lamb, that the lamb that was the lambs that were sacrificed that night, the lambs that were eventually sacrificed, some say by the millions, in the temple at the Feast of Passover, those are all pointing forward to the one true Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice of the unblemished Lamb, the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so St. Paul says, Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. So there's the salvation piece, if we get in on that. That happens in order that we might be saved. But what does he say next? Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Now, what festival is he talking about? He's talking about the festival of unleavened bread. So this is all about sanctification. This is all about becoming holy, becoming saints. Now, in the Corinthian church, that definitely was not the case at that point. There was all kinds of hideous immorality that was happening. This is not in conformity with what Christ wants for his people. So what Paul is basically saying is kick him out. This is excommunication, first century excommunication. Get him out of the church. And this is really the ultimate medicinal penalty. The hope is that this person might repent, come to his senses, and want to get back in. And so he needs to repent. And this is very much like with the Israelites. The blood was placed on the doorposts of the homes. Everyone within is safe. But when you're outside, if you're not in the house, you might be struck down by the destroying angel. And so if you're in this state of deadly sin and you've committed an excommunicable offense, you need to repent and get back in as quickly as possible where it is safe, where you can, and then begin to grow in holiness once again. So I think that's what's happening here in 1 Corinthians. And this is very, very reflective of Paul interpreting this feast in Exodus chapter 12, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there's no question at all that Paul, in his mind, thinks that this is about becoming more holy. And they're going to need this. They're going to need this. Because just as when we are baptized into the faith, especially if we're adult converts to the faith, some of you listening are. I'm a cradle Catholic who came back into the faith. But nonetheless, we do have sin in our lives, and we have to deal with it. We have to continue to enter into this process of sanctification, of becoming saints. And this is exactly what the Israelites are going to have to do as well. Later on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, St. Paul is going to say that the Israelites passed through, all of them passed through the waters of the Red Sea, and it was like a baptism. It was like a baptism, but not all of them were saved, because some of them were struck down during their wanderings in the desert, because they just would not adhere to God's ways. They just kept sinning, some of them very egregiously, and God struck some of those down as well. So you might say, well, hey, he was unkind to the Egyptian firstborn, but he struck down his own people as well when they were unrepentant, rank sinners. He knew they weren't going to change. And so this is the problem. We have to re-educate ourselves according to God's ways. What's the first thing that God says to them after they get through the Red Sea, he takes them to the holy mountain, and God says, you must be holy as I am holy. And that doesn't change. In the New Covenant, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, he's the new Moses, right? With a new set of commandments, 10 Beatitudes. 10 commandments are still in effect. But of course, Jesus gives the right interpretation of the law. That's what Matthew's Gospel is about. Jesus is not a lawbreaker. He's not come to trash the law of Moses and just start something new. No, he gives the right interpretation, the real interpretation of righteousness. The Matthew's Gospel is the gospel of righteousness. So this is the thing. This mirrors what's going on here. The paschal blood of the Lamb is the moment of salvation, but then there must be a time, and really it's a whole lifetime of sanctification. So God has to re-educate the people. You're not living like you did in Egypt anymore. You're not slaves anymore. You're my people. You've been set free as my beloved children. You've got to live a new life. It has to be the unleavened way of living, unleavened by sin. And sin is often taught in the scriptures as leaven. Leaven is used in the Bible in a good way and in a bad way. Jesus says the kingdom of God is a little bit like leaven, that a woman mixes in with flour and it spreads throughout the dough. So that's a good example of leaven. It spreads. It rises all yeast and raises all boats, right? And this is what happens here with the spreading of the gospel. But also Jesus says, hey, watch out. In another place in the gospel, he says, watch out for the teaching of the Pharisees and of Herod. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. They're like, what is this? Because we forgot the bread? No. It's because of their teaching. It spreads like yeast, and it can be infectious as well. So good teaching can be infectious. It can spread in a good way. We want that. We don't want bad teaching to go viral. And that's the danger as well. And one thing is true for sure. For all of the spectacular supernatural fireworks, for all of the miracles involved in getting the people out of Egypt, it was going to be much, much more difficult for God to get Egypt out of the people. He could get the people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That's the power of God. But in the second half of the book, it's going to be very hard for God to get Egypt out of the Israelites. Why? Because of their free will. Because they're stubborn. Because they wanted to go back to what they had left behind. Oh, we miss the vegetables, we miss the leeks, the onions, the garlic of Egypt. But what they really missed was that sinful lifestyle that a lot of them were kind of buying into. The golden calf, one of the false gods of Egypt, the bull god, Apis, really was bull, let me tell you that. And so this is going to be a far, far bigger challenge for the Lord to deal with them. And so we have to do this as well. We have to allow Jesus to cleanse us from the inside out. Very, very important. All right, you've been listening to the Exodus series on The Faith Explained. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Well, we have come to the end of this lesson, but we're not done with the show yet. We're going to now open up the Q&A mailbag right now on The Faith Explained. Hey, if you have a question, you can go to Faith, the email address, faith@relevantradio.com. Send me your question, or you can find me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. So without any further ado, let's now dip into the Faith Explained mailbag. Okay, today's question comes from Johnson in Lake Nona, Florida. And he asks, hi, Cale, what is the deal with Mark 14:51? That is a great question. Let me put that in context for you. This is the arrest of Jesus in Mark's Gospel in chapter 14. I'm just going to read to you some of the verses surrounding this one as you get the flavor of it. It says, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, I started with verse 43, by the way, in Mark chapter 14. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appears, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs sent from the ruling priests and the scribes and the elders. But the one betraying him had given them a sign, saying, whomever I should kiss is he. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he had come, immediately approaching him, he says, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now, of course, that's Judas betraying the Son of Man with a kiss, of course. It says at verse 46, but they laid hands on him and seized him, and that's Jesus. But a certain one of those standing by, having drawn a sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And responding, Jesus said to them, as against an insurrectionist, have you come out with swords and clubs to take me? Daily I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but in order that the scriptures should be fulfilled. And by the way, of course, he's not named in this gospel. This is Mark's gospel. Mark was Peter's interpreter. That was Peter himself who took the sword and denied the Lord, if you will, and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. He was probably trying to split his head open. He just missed. And in Luke's gospel, in his version, he actually says that it was Peter and that Jesus actually heals the man, puts his ear back on. Pretty amazing. Dr. Luke would notice that. And now let's look at verses 50 and 51 of Mark chapter 14. And abandoning him, they all fled. Now this is the verse here that Johnson was asking about, verse 51. And a certain young man was following him with a linen sheet wrapped around his naked body. And they seize him, but leaving his linen sheet, the naked man fled. So he ran right out of his clothes. Who is this guy? What does this mean? The guy who runs out of the linen sheet. There have been so many theories proffered about this. It boggles the mind. There have been spiritual interpretations, other types of guesses as to who this really was. What does this mean? Well, where to start? Well, I would say the first thing I would say is that if anybody thinks that they know who or what was really going on here, they don't. They really don't. Nobody really knows, except for maybe the author of Mark's gospel himself. I can't interview him right now. Lots of the fathers of the church had spiritual interpretations of this. I'm going to get into one of them, because actually it does relate to what really happened. And again, I don't really even know what happened, but I'm going to give what I think is a plausible explanation. But let me tell you what some of the theories are that are out there as to who this person was. Now, some people think this was actually John, the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, because he was probably the youngest of all the apostles who were following Jesus. Some people think it was, in fact, Mark, John Mark, the author of the gospel. This is kind of, it was common in ancient works of literature to sometimes put oneself in the story. This is me here. I'm not going to say that it's me, but let the reader understand, that sort of thing. Some people think it was an angel, because later on, when the women go to the tomb in chapter 16, they encounter a young man who is in all likelihood an angel. I don't think it's the same guy. I don't think he is at all. Some people think it's the rich young ruler. Why? Back in chapter 10 of Mark, he says, I have observed the law from my youth. From my youth. So there's no real reason to think it's the same guy, though. We really don't know who this person is. Now, Matthew and Luke, and they were using Mark as a source when they wrote their gospel, they don't even mention this. They kind of leave this out. Maybe they think it's embarrassing. They're not quite sure. Lots of commentators say that, hey, maybe this was, whoever this is, was part of Jesus' crew. They hear about the fact that Judas has betrayed him. They know that the temple guard are coming to arrest Jesus. They want to warn him as soon as possible. So they just get dressed really, really quickly, throws a linen garment, and not really a sheet in this case, but a linen garment around himself in haste, doesn't really, cinch it up very well, and then they try to capture this guy as well, and he kind of just runs right out of his clothes. That's possible. That's certainly possible. In fact, here's a spiritual interpretation that is very common in the church fathers. This is very much like what happened to Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. Remember when he is tempted by Potiphar's wife, she wants to commit adultery with Joseph, finds him very handsome and attractive. she tries to lay a hold of him and give him a big hug and maybe something a little bit more than that. And he runs right out of his clothing. He leaves his amazing Technicolor dream coat behind. And then she cries foul, makes up a story that he tried to attack her. He gets thrown in prison. You know the story. And God vindicates Joseph. He eventually does get out. And so the church fathers would say, you have to be pure. This is kind of a metaphor for that. It's kind of a parable for that. So you must be prepared to avoid the snares of sin no matter what. You have to run away from it. Now, there's a good spiritual lesson there. That's true. But all of these theories, probably none of them are legit. We don't really know who this guy was, but I think the point that Mark is trying to make, and this is what Craig Evans says in his magisterial commentary on Mark. He says, the point that Mark is really trying to make here is that Jesus is absolutely ready for what's going to happen to him. He is resolute. He is ready to pick up the cross to endure the passion. But unfortunately, his disciples are not. And we can see this from their various reactions that they have, whether Peter trying to defend Jesus with violence, all of them run away. This guy tries to run away and he's caught almost, runs right out of his garment. He just escapes by the skin of his teeth, or by the skin of his skin, I guess you could say. And this is exactly what Jesus prophesied. He said that all of you will fall away. No, it'll never happen. Peter with all his braggadocio saying, I will never abandon you, Lord. Oh, really? Well, Jesus, just as he predicted, he is the only one who is going to be ready to drink this cup of suffering. Now later, after the resurrection, his disciples will be restored. They will be given the strength to endure the suffering that Jesus did, but not yet. All of the prophecies Jesus makes are going to keep being fulfilled to the letter, including Peter's threefold denial, which happens right after this. So we don't really know who this guy was, but I think the lesson is very, very clear. We all have to be very ready to leave behind anything, to follow Jesus, be ready for what he might call us to endure, be ready to be true disciples of his, ready to pick up our own crosses. So very, very good question, Johnson. Thanks for asking that. That's certainly a verse in scripture that's perplexed a lot of people over the centuries. If you have a question for our Faith Explained mailbag, you can write into me via email. The address is faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com, or you can find me also on Twitter and get your question to me there. At Cale Clark is my Twitter handle, at C-A-L-E Clark with an E. Until next time on the Faith Explained program, I'm your host, Cale Clark. God bless you. See you in the next one.